Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verses 13 through 17. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark on the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life, from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, how many times have we read the story of Noah and the Ark? There's even a place you can go to see it. I think you have to pay money for it, but that's okay. I thought it was interesting that it was actually closed one time because of rain. But nevertheless, God saves, doesn't he? As we come to Genesis and this passage, as God begins to reveal to Noah just how to build this ark, there are so many wonderful truths throughout. Because what we know is that God is gracious and he's merciful. Full of loving kindness. Unfortunately, oftentimes man will read a passage such as this, and the only thing that he sees is the destruction of the whole earth, but he misses the point of God's love all the way through. We begin to talk about at the very beginning the grace of God in all of creation. And to not see that would just, well, obviously, as Paul would say, the God of this world has blinded our minds, that we would not see the glory of God. But God is certainly gracious throughout the pages. As soon as man sins, God immediately goes into work with reconciliation. It's not man trying to reconcile himself to God, but it is God desiring to reconcile man to himself. Paul will talk about this specifically as he will say, "We are ambassadors for Christ to reconcile you to God. We beg you, therefore," he actually uses the word beg, "be reconciled to God." Then he goes into chapter 6 and verse 1, "and working together with him." What an interesting picture that we actually, as believers now, begin to work in the process of this reconciliation and call others to the reconciliation to God. God's desire is to give grace. And as we talked about, you go through all the epistles, one of the things that's said in almost every one of them, especially at the introduction, is grace and peace to you. Another way of putting that would be, may the favor of God and well-being be upon you in every area of your life. What a wonderful gift that God desires to give us. And what's also strange is, in the midst of all of this corruption, we call it copious corruption because it seems to be literally everywhere. The passage actually reads that way in chapter 6, that verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of man and the thoughts of his heart were continually evil." That's hard to believe, isn't it? But that was that which brought in this malevolent behavior to such an extent that what you see is a corruption that generates violence. And we talked about the word last week, but that's where we get the word Hamas, which fundamentally is that violence. And it's not just a sense of violence, but the word itself actually means a violence with a design for cruelty and injustice. So the very fact that we have an organization that identifies with that, though they would define it in the Arabic as zeal, we understand it to be exactly what they're doing. That they seem to have no rest until they are destructive in the lives of people. This text is revealing to us that God saw the result of this wickedness. And let me emphasize this, that the more you continue in sin, the more cruel and violent you'll become. There is no such thing as a good sin. And there is no such thing, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 6, there's no such thing as a sin that benefits you. So the sin that comes into your life, and the more that you not only harbor that sin, but you begin to live out that sin, the more cruel you become. Because sin in and of itself is not being like God, missing the mark of God, which God is loving, he's kind, he's generous, and you think of all those. Well, you start moving those things out of your life, and what do you have left? And it's that selfishness and the selfish desires that you pursue that cause you to see man as just an object that gets in the way of the things that you desire. So you become hostile towards anybody that gets in your way of the things that you crave. Therefore, if you look in verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me." That's an interesting word in the Hebrew. "Come in my face" would probably be the best way to describe that. "For the earth is filled with," there it is again, "chamas," filled with violence. It's everywhere. "Because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." Because really the assault is to the earth. You say, how can that be? Well, man came from the earth. God had raised up man as literally the crown of creation from the earth. And you see man killing man and destroying one another. This is what you do with the best of the best. This is what you do with God's crowning glory. You slaughter everybody. You murder everybody. You hate everybody. Every thought you're thinking of is to destroy, kill, murder, rape. Is that your only thought? That's my only thought. Well, then he uses the earth to bring the retribution upon them. The passage starts off by referring to us, actually giving us that pattern of God's grace in the midst of this. And, you know, I oftentimes think of that Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did abound still more. And you see in this interesting setting of which man is seeking to do harm, God is seeking to save. The passage says, in the midst of all of this mayhem, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I would say, you mean you found somebody in all of this? And God says, that's the one I'm looking at. And so the whole dialogue from here on out is about saving Noah. It's not as much an issue about destroying the world. That has to be done to save Noah. But the focus is on the salvation of this family. And that's where he goes. That's the grace of God that is seen throughout the pages. If you look in verse 13, he starts off with an interesting phrase, and it's that phrase that I want you to kind of underline. The phrase begins this way, "And God said to Noah." What the passage is referring to is a kind of grace that we oftentimes take for granted, and that is God's desire to inform us, to reveal certain things to us. He doesn't have to. You know, if you were to see certain things in certain conditions, I'm not going to tell them what's coming. They're just going to get it. But God says, I'm going to tell Noah. You see that same mindset in Genesis 18 where Christ comes to Abraham, the oaks, as he's sitting underneath them. And the passage reads, I think it's in verse 17, it reads, "Shall I hide from Abraham that which I'm about to do? As Isaiah will go on to say, because he is my friend." John chapter 15 emphasizes this as well, as Jesus tells his disciples, "Because your friends are no longer my servants, I'm going to tell you everything that my Father has for you. I'm not going to hold anything back." And you realize it really is a privileged place. Amos puts it best, if I can quote Amos, in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, "Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." The Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to the servants, the prophets. It is God's grace that would communicate with us. This is what I'm going to do. And I'm so thankful for the Word of God because, you know, we don't have to guess what's going to happen. I mean, I go into the book of Revelation, I know what's going to happen. I don't know exactly all the details, but I don't need to. I just need to know how it's going to turn out. And it's God virtually saying it's going to be okay. We're going to win. And we've got this thing. And there's great comfort in this. Grace starts off with God informing us of things, of God literally revealing to us things that are going to happen. This brings a great peace. When Jesus is talking to his disciples, as you go into John 15 and come to the end of John 15, one of the statements that he makes in chapter 15 is, the world hates you. It hated me, what do you expect? It's going to hate you. But then he goes on in chapter 16 and he says, and this is what's going to happen. They're going to deliver you up. They're going to do it in my name. You know, all sorts of bad things are going to happen with people that are religious. They're going to attack you. He says this, I've told you ahead of time so you wouldn't worry. Because if you think about it, you know, being attacked by religious leaders, you would almost think, maybe I'm doing something wrong here. But the fact that he begins to reveal these things, you realize that God has given me a peace. There is a peace that I'm not only doing something for a reason, but I'm right on target. I'm right on the right path, and he's got me. So there's a great peace in the informing and a great grace that God gives. His favor upon us is him telling us what he's going to do. When you open up the Word of God and he begins to reveal truths to you, that's his favor upon you. And you can sense, wow, you really love me to reveal this wonderful truth to me. And you can just feel the comfort that comes from that. The other thing that you see as far as the grace to you is concerned is the very fact that God is promising that he's going to eradicate evil and corruption. The passage reads in verse 13, the earth is filled with violence. Behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. The emphasis, of course, clearly within the passages is that God is going to end all of that violence and destruction that's there. And ultimately, all those who hate and destroy and bring ruin upon the earth, God is going to deal with. And, you know, I think that's one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. I mean, even though Romans chapter 12 says, you know, don't take your own vengeance, leave room for the wrath of God, it then turns and says, but God's going to do justice. And to think that we would always have to live with evil and hurt and pain and sorrow, I mean, think about one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture in Revelation. He's going to dry every tear. No more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. It's the grace of God that would do this. As you look in verse 14, we now get into the construction of the ark, and this is an act of grace as well. It's an act of grace specifically because what God is promising through this ark is well-being, a sense of safety, security. It is interesting to be noted that the ark in some cases can be actually translated as coffer, or we would translate it as a coffin. So as you look at this long, interesting box, there is an interesting picture of perhaps a man going into a state of death and then coming out as being resurrected when he comes out. There's, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah chapter 26, God begins to reveal that Babylon is going to come. In fact, the children of Israel are going to be dealt with, but those that are his, he's going to protect. And his goal, of course, as it states in chapter 25, that thou hast made, in verse 2, thou hast made the city into a heap, a fortified city into ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more, it'll never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify thee, the cities, the ruthless nations will revere thee. In other words, I'm going to wipe out all of this treachery that's on the earth. But before that happens, God's going to deal with his people through the treachery of the people. But as he then turns to the people and he goes, now, you know that the cities of the world are hostile and you feel like a stranger in the midst of them. In fact, one of the statements that he makes is, they're cities of chaos, which is a pretty good description of cities for the most part. But he says, but you have a city. And that's where he begins in chapter 26. In that day, we will sing a song in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for what? For your security. You go, what is this city that he's talking about? He goes, me. And that's why he says, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. One who remains faithful, thou wilt keep him. We'll quote it according to King James, which you know best. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. The point of the passage is, by virtue of you putting your trust in him, he will keep you in perfect, he used the word peace, well-being. He will give you perfect well-being if you trust on, if your focus is on him and your trust is on him. The way he ends is very interesting because, of course, he talks about the fact that death and all these things are going to come and they're going to be all around you. And, of course, that's an interesting picture with Noah. You know, death is going to come and literally surround him. And yet, as we read in Psalm 91, but it won't touch you. How could you be surrounded by death and it not touch you? But the statement is in verse 20, if you read with me in chapter 26 and verse 20. Come, my people, enter into your room. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? And close the door behind you. Hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course. The same picture that you're seeing with Noah. We're going to put you in a box. We're going to close the door until the indignation runs its course, but we're saving you. So as you go back to Genesis 6, what we're going to see is God actually giving the plans for well-being. What are the plans for well-being? How do you find peace in the midst of the storm? Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're no longer to be like the world, driven and tossed by the wind and every wind and wave of doctrine, you know, pushing us around. Well, how do I keep safe? Well, we're going to build an ark. And God's going to show you how he's going to keep you safe in this. Now, I just want to emphasize, this is God's plan. These are his plans. So the way to build the ark has to be done exactly the way he's telling you to do it. Because this is the way that he's going to save. This is his plan to save, not yours. Maybe I can build a submarine. Not going to work. So let's just go with his plan. We'll go with his plan. So if you look with me in verse 14, it starts off this way. Make for yourself an ark. I like the way it starts off. Make for yourself an ark. Who's God saving? Noah and his family. It's not like God didn't have anything to do and he goes, yeah, maybe I'll work in building an ark. It's that he desires to save and he wants Noah to be a part of this. Now, the fact that Noah's going to be a part of the building doesn't take away from God's saving. It just brings him in on the process and causes him to own. You know, the more you and I begin to obey what God tells us to do, you begin to realize just how powerful God is. Desires to save. You see his saving in everything. And when, you know, the thankfulness really in many times is in the details. You know, he says, make it this way. And you go, wow, now I wouldn't have thought about this. And God would say, yeah, you would have sprung a leak there. And so all these things are so Noah can see the hand of God in his saving in his life. So he starts off by saying, make yourself an ark. Now, I want to emphasize the word ark here within the passage, which it's only seen in another place beside making reference to Noah's ark. And where it's seen again is in Exodus. And Exodus, it actually refers to the basket which Moses was put in. And it actually uses the same word. In fact, I just want to remind you, as we're going to see within the text, pitch is put around the ark, it'll be pitch that would be put around the basket. So there is a clear analogy, and it becomes analogous within the text, that is revealing to us this picture of warmth and care, this basket that was made by a mother, and God is in one way kind of conveying that wonderful desire to rescue, to save from the hands, of course, in Egypt, from the hands of the Pharaoh of killing the babies, from the hands of the wicked, from killing those that are righteous, God is preserving. So you have this interesting picture of the ark. It can sometimes be actually translated as a treasure chest, which once again, God is in some way conveying the great treasure that he has in one that he looked upon and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God has favored him. So the process of the ark is going to be now the favor of God upon them and the desire of God to literally build something that would give security and safety. He starts going into some detail. And he starts off with gopher wood, which even today people are still debating what exactly is that wood. So I'm not going to go in to try to tell you I know exactly what it is. But I will say this, that it has to be conducive to the floating. It has to be conducive for the water. The fact is that God gave a specific kind of wood to use. And this is the key point of the text, not as much in the word itself, but the emphasis is that God is very specific about what kind of material to use. Now, this actually begins what I would say the beginning of the grace of the process of you actually, if we could put it this way, inheriting well-being. For God is actually building something for you to have a place of comfort, of well-being, of rest. In the midst of the storm, in the midst of all the death, the world offers us a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow, doesn't it? But God offers us well-being in the midst of all of this. Where does it begin? Well, it begins by listening to God, and as he begins to canvass the right kind of material to use. This is a key point. Let me, if I can, jump to the New Testament and give you kind of an analogy of that. In 2 Corinthians, you don't need to turn to the text, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 3 through 4 in particular, actually in that beginning of that chapter, Paul is talking about we're fighting a war. We're fighting a battle. Now, the world has a way to fight back. So you push me, I push you harder. That's the way the world fights back. And Paul turns and he says, but we're fighting with different weapons. He actually uses the phrase different weapons. His point, obviously, is that you're not going to win the battle if you use different weapons than God. God's going to tell you what to use. You need to use it. Otherwise, it's not going to bring you safety. It's not going to bring you security. And it's not going to bring you well-being. So if you fight evil with evil, you're going to drown in the evil. But if you fight evil with good, you win every time. We know that Christ defeated evil on the cross and rose from the grave. You're going to win. But there's no other way to win. You've got to use the same kind of material that God tells you to. Let me give you another example. 1 Peter chapter 3, and here again, you don't need to turn to the passage, but it talks about a woman that maybe has a marriage where her husband's an unbeliever. Maybe she can win him over by really dressing really well. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not where you're going to win the battle. Let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart, the gentle and quiet spirit. Now, what woman really thinks, okay, gentle and quiet spirit, that's going to win him over? Are you kidding me? What I need to do is tell him what to do and have a fit if he doesn't. And that's how I win him over. And I suppose you could drip him to death, but the ultimate answer in the change is to use the right material. It's with a gentle and quiet spirit, with humility and heart, and having the right heart towards God, doing all of these things for God, that God is going to begin to work. Because once again, God's the one that's constructing this thing. So God's the one that's going to save. God knows what it takes to save, and you need to obey him in the material. Now, the process of you using the right material, each step that you take begins to reveal just how gracious God is and allows you to participate in this. But you're going, wow, I feel better already. You know, once you put this thing in place, and once you put that thing in, and the more you're putting in place, the more you feel, I would say, secure. You have to use the material for the right purpose. I do think it's to be noted that he was not building a battleship. You notice that? But if you look in the passage, it reads this way. You shall make the ark with what? Rooms. I know that's kind of general, but here's the point. We're trying to save. We're trying to save. Our desire is not to attack. Our desire is to rescue. So we got to build a lot of rooms. That's what we're trying to do. Yeah, sometimes you're just not on the same page, you know. Paul talks about this to Timothy. He goes, look, you want to correct people that are in opposition, but you need to do it gently because our desire is to see them repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's our goal. You know, sometimes I think, stop, Gary. My desire is not to nail him. My desire is to see him saved. You kind of have to stop there. Paul writes about this as well when you go into the end of Corinthians. And if you look with me in 1 Corinthians, or I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians, it should come to the end. Very interesting way that he puts this in 2 Corinthians 13. It says, verse 8, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for you, that you may be made complete. Watch verse 10. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me. Now, what we know is that what the Lord gave him as an apostle, talk about material, is the Lord gave him authority. Right? Why do you have authority? Read the passage. For building up and not for tearing down. Ah, it's an epiphany, isn't it? That's why I have authority. It has nothing to do with you going around oppressing people and getting your way and getting what you think you want. The whole reason you have authority is to build up, to build something, to build something that would rescue. And that's clearly what's being said in Genesis chapter 6. Make for yourself rooms. Now, underline the word rooms because it's almost everywhere else besides this place. It is actually translated nest. So once again, it's this picture of, you read in Psalms, you know, the bird has its nest. It'll use this particular word. So all the way through Scripture, almost always translated that way, which is conveying this sense of place of comfort. Make rooms that enhance and give comfort is basically what he's saying. God is desiring through this process to give you and I comfort as well as those that we minister to. And God is desiring to give us a sense of security and stability as we're going to go on and see. For make the ark with rooms and you shall cover it. See the word cover there? Inside and out with pitch. Okay, take the word pitch and the word that you saw earlier, cover. It's actually the same, basically the same word. The word pitch and cover have been tied together, and strangely enough, in the book of Exodus as well as Leviticus, almost always translated in terms of redemption. You wouldn't think of pitch being redemption, would you? And in Psalms, it's actually translated as the word forgive. So cover the boat with forgiveness would be an interesting picture. Cover the boat with redemption. God is desiring to cover our sins. He's desiring to forgive us. It's the one thing that, if you think about it, makes us feel the safest in the turmoil of this world. Because the world is full of accusers. And I don't know if you notice it or not, but the world will point its finger at you twice as hard as you would ever point it at them. And you may be remotely guilty of anything, but they're going to find it. They'll dig it up. The only thing that's really going to give you peace in all of this is a sense that God forgives. And He completely forgives. Does He forgive inside? Well, inside is a picture of inside the dwelling place or in your home. And outside is a picture of outside your home. So in your, sometimes the accusations come from within, you know. Sorry to say, sometimes the accusations come from without. But God is wanting to give you comfort all the way around. And you need to know that it's His forgiveness that will do that. Now He goes into verse 15, and He takes us even to a higher level in the building of the ark. It says, and this is how you should make the ark. Its length of the ark will be 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You'd be hard-pressed to find something throughout Scripture that would have those dimensions. However, these are nautical dimensions. It was interesting, a number of years ago, I think it was 1993 from what I read, a Korean and world-class shipbuilding sat down and tried to, he's actually not a believer, but sat down and tried to figure up an equation of what would be the perfect dimensions for a seaworthy craft. How big would a craft have to be? And how wide would a craft have to be in order to be able to deal with large waves? And what they found is that the dimensions that are here, and specifically what you have is a 6-to-1 ratio. It's what they call a 6-to-1 ratio. And the 6-to-1 ratio, they have found to be the perfect ratio for three things. The three things are stability, comfort, and strength. If you take those three things together, there is no better ratio for a seaworthy craft. If you made it shorter, you had certain problems. If you made it longer, you had certain problems. If it was wider, you had certain problems. Nothing was better than these dimensions. What Scripture is giving is this sense of what God desires to give to us. And it is that stability in the midst of the storm. It is that sense of comfort in the midst of the storm. And I would say comfort in both ways in which the craft would not be hitting the waves hard. They actually felt like this particular craft with these particular measurements could easily take 100-foot waves. We know, according to what was going on with the flood, that there was great wind, that there was waves that were going on, but God says, we're gonna make it smooth sailing for you in the sense of comfort, and we're going to make you stable in the midst of the storm, and what we're going to do is cause this craft to be strong, or more specifically, where you are to be strong. Now, all of those, if you think about it, are very gracious acts of comfort that God has given us, and certainly it is the grace of God that is orchestrating this. If you look in verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark. Once again, the word window is probably not like a little window that we would think, but it seems to be actually something that had a covering, and we won't go into the details of that because we're going to see it a little bit later on. But I think it's in Genesis 8, 6, and 8, 13 where Noah actually pulls back what is called the window, but it's probably more accurately a skylight. And the picture is, of course, that God is having man keep his focus on the heavens. The word window there is not window, it's light. So you shall make a window or light for the ark and finish it to the cubit on the top. Of course, that's where you're going to be looking. And set at the door of the ark on the side of it. The Hebrews believed that it was on the east side, which is the side in which the Christ was to come. And the picture is not unlike, as we know, in the Gospel of John, where Christ had his side pierced for you and for me. And it was through the piercing of his side, or Adam actually having his side opened up, that the woman, that life would be born. And so it's an interesting picture of God providing not only a way to look towards the heavens, which is hope, a wonderful picture of hope, but it is God that is going beyond that and saying, and I'm going to give you a way to come here. So you have the way and the light, and it's a great picture that God has given you. All of these are the pictures of, and you have the three decks, which is, which the Hebrews actually felt like were the three heavens, the one in our world, and then, of course, bringing you ultimately to God, the throne of God, from under the heaven, and I'm going to destroy all flesh. Now, there's a parallel of this in the New Testament. There are a couple places in which Noah is mentioned in the New Testament. One is in the Gospels, where it talks about, you know, in the last days, it's going to be very similar to the time of Noah. But then as you go into the book of Hebrews, it'll talk about by faith Noah did this. And it describes Noah's building of the ark, an act of faith, which is what you're doing, really, when you think about it. But where it all comes together is really in the book of 1 Peter. And so if you'll turn there with me, we'll see just how God begins to demonstrate to us through Noah his saving power. This passage that we're going to be looking at, and once again, I don't want to go into all the details, which could easily bog us down and just bring more confusion than comfort. But as we look at this 1 Peter chapter 3, one of the most debated texts of all of Scripture, because of the way perhaps it's written or because of the way that perhaps people are looking at it, oftentimes we don't take in the context of why Peter would talk about this. But what Peter is going to be dealing with is a world in which we live in full of trials and tribulation, full of bitterness and hatred and people abusing you, wrongly treating you. Peter's going to be talking about this. Things that, you know, we suffer. And the picture, I believe, is, and the reason why the association is, during the days of Noah, it was just Noah. In fact, we really have no strong inference that his three sons, their wives, are his wife. We don't even know Noah's wife's name was on board in the sense of walking the same way. Scripture says, you alone have I found to be righteous. So it's a very interesting point. But it's the grace of God that would say, but we're not going to end humanity. And this is why he brings his sons and their wives on board, because, I mean, do you realize how close we came to not existing? All God had to do was go, get in, Noah, that's it, close the door. And you wouldn't have existed. But the grace of God, in which he opens up and he says, make room. And you begin to see God working in our life. And I would say that one of the things that make our life more stable, make our life more comforting, is the fact that we're working together with him. So you come to 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter chapter 3, we kind of already quoted some of the passages in this, in which we're dealing with a woman that has a husband that's unreasonable, and she, by her gentle and quiet spirit, and I would say that she might have had some similar thoughts as Noah. That is to say, when God turns to Noah and he goes, build an ark, and Noah goes, right, what's an ark? And so God has him build something. As Hebrews will say, he's actually looking at things that he had never seen before. So, you know, here's the woman going, okay, right. Gentle, quiet spirit. that's going to work? And God says, believe me. Believe me. So as you go into the passage, he's going to do that tie together. Now, if you look with me in verse 8, one of the hardest things to do in the midst of all the trials and tribulation and the hatred of people is to remain humble in the sense of, once again, not dealing out retribution or reciprocity, going after the person for doing or coming after you. It's hard. It's hard not to get angry at everybody. I mean, you find yourself just steaming and fuming and, man, I hate those people. And God goes, wait. You know the reason I'm saving you? It's because on the face of the earth, you're the only one that's not hating. So the passage reads this way in verse 8. To sum it up, let all be harmonious and sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil. How do you do that? Or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now, Peter has already clarified, you know, the example that we have in the person of Christ. If you back up into chapter 2, and you're probably right there in your page, but if you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says this in verse 23, Christ, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Now, this is the one who committed no sin. He didn't do anything wrong. But they hung him on the cross. In the midst of this, while being reviled, he didn't revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. You too do that. Now, I know in this regard that God is having you build an ark and it doesn't make any sense to you. I know that he's having you put certain things together in your life and he says, now you got to let go of this. Now you can't bring that on board. All these things that he's telling you to do, you're saying, I don't know how that's going to save me. But God is saying, trust me. I'm building something safe and secure for you. So the way it reads is, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing that's actually for you. Verse 10. For let him who means to love life and see good days. Yeah, I'd like that. Yeah, I'd like that. Okay, so stop talking against people. Stop tearing people down. The way it reads is, refrain your tongue from speaking evil, that would be injurious things, and your lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil. Do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That's what you want to. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears attend to their prayer. Now, in the text, he's defined the righteous. Who are those? You're not speaking against people. You're not tearing people down. You're trying to help people. You're doing good. So you're not focused on the evil around you like God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We're going to build an ark. Well, God, aren't you sitting around fuming? No, we're concentrating on building an ark. We're concentrating on doing good. And that's where God wants us to have our focus. Verse 13, this is going to protect you. I like the way it reads. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Won't God take care of you? If you do suffer, and there will be some suffering, things that will happen in your life, but God still has you. Now, the main point of this is going to be your faith in God, which is part of the building of the ark. Because what you're wanting to do is you're wanting to build a sense of well-being, right? Some sort of stability in your life. So grace really stabilizes you in the midst of the storm. How do I get stable? Well, what he says is you do the right thing, and there are going to be times that it's going to be difficult. You're going to have times of suffering. You're in the world. Welcome to the world. But what is going to happen in the midst of this is you'll be safe. You'll be stable. You'll have comfort. And you'll be strong all the way through. The passage goes on and says, but sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, to everyone who asks you and give an account of, watch the phrase, of the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I just want to be right with God is ultimately the picture. Verse 16 is going to be one of the key words that Peter's going to hang on, and that is, keep a good conscience. Now, what he's talking about with good conscience is literally being right with God and only desiring to please Him. That's a good conscience. And let me emphasize this fact that, you know, oftentimes a good conscience is nothing that anybody sees. So, you know, you're not going to get accolades from everybody else. But the greatest protection that you're going to have, the greatest source of security and stability, it comes from God. So the one thing that's going to protect you is doing what you do because you love Him and because you trust Him. Now the passage goes on and says, keep a good conscience that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, you're going to win this battle if, in fact, you stay right with God. It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For this reason, Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. In other words, He did the right thing even though everybody else not only misconstrued it, but saw it as a heinous thing. He was totally misunderstood, wasn't he? So in all of this, he continued, why? To please the Father. This is building something stable. Look, if you and I are looking around at what everybody else is doing and how they're reacting to what we're doing, you're going to be a very unstable person. And you'll have no comfort in you. But one of the statements that obviously Peter will go on to make is, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory rests upon you. That's what happens when you have a good conscience with God. God's favor is upon you. So it's better if you're going to suffer at all, you need to do the right thing. You need to focus on your heart being right with God. Then he throws in what would seem to be a very confusing text. He throws in Noah. And that's where we're getting this from. So if you drop on down to verse 20, it talks about those in which Christ proclaimed to the spirits now in prison. We won't go into all of that. But verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction. It's interesting. I mean, why is he emphasizing the construction of the ark? Because what he's talking about is there was a building of stability that was going on. I know. He was involving himself in this. He kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, which is telling us that, you know, it's not a popular, you're going to be doing things that God is going to tell you to do that's not going to be very popular. Most of the people aren't going to. In fact, if you look into chapter 4, you know, the Gentiles are doing all this in verse 4 of chapter 4. They're surprised that you don't run in the same dissipation as they do. They go, what, are you crazy? And you're going, a little bit. But who were once disobedient in the patience of God kept waiting the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, and if you count them all, that's, you know, his three sons and their wives and his wife, were brought safely through the water. See the text? Now he's going to equate this to a baptism. We'll read it in verse 21. And corresponding to that, that baptism now saves you. There's a number of ways that this is actually affirming this point. Obviously, the initial one is that humanity was saved and you were saved in this baptism when God took these eight through because humanity itself was saved. But he's taken it beyond that realm. Now, the picture is you have this coffin of sorts that goes through the water of death. And the promise is that he'll bring you safely through. Keep your eyes on God and look for ways to rescue. But it is God that is going to take you safely through the waters. That's a promise. Now, in which it actually says at the end of verse 20, they were brought safely through the water. The correspondence is that there's a baptism equation here in which the baptism is a removing of flesh. Now, one of the statements that's made as you go back to Noah is that I will destroy all flesh. The picture specifically is that all flesh has to go in order for you to walk according to the Spirit. In other words, all of you has to be out of this. You have to die. The analogy is very strong in Romans chapter 6. Whereas in Christ died to sin, so we too die with him and are raised in newness of life. This is a baptism that he talks about in Romans chapter 6. The picture is that this old flesh has to die in order for newness of life to come. So this baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. This is a very interesting point. Of course, the Jews would be all on any kind of baptism. Okay, we got to do more washing. And Peter goes, no, stop. It's not about you doing more hand washing. But an appeal to God, watch the phrase. Remember this phrase? For a good conscience. It is that which Noah did when he came to God and Hebrews, if you look with me in Hebrews, you're not too far from it. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a great picture of Noah. Hebrews chapter 11, and just a reminder, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God, right? So what is a good conscience trying to do? I only want to please God. People can't see that. It's not necessarily a physical thing that is being done externally. True faith is that which I'm just right with God, and that's all I want to be, just right with God. And I do everything. Building an ark was not a popular thing to do. And it was not something that everybody would look at as an act of wisdom. But who cares? I'm doing it for God. And so it was an act of conscience before God. If I'm pleasing you, if I'm doing this exactly, if I'm using the right material, if I'm doing it in the right way, if I'm doing it for the right purpose, if I'm doing all those things, I know that in me you're building security, strength, and comfort. I know that you're doing this. And you're going to give me that stability that I need. So in Hebrews chapter 11, if you look, without faith it's impossible, verse 6, to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's that conscience, right? By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. Flood? What's a flood? In reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is accordance with faith. In other words, why was he deemed righteous? Because he believed God. And he trusted God and he did exactly what God told him to do. He used the material that God told him to use. He built it for the right reasons. And God revealed himself. So what's the result of this? Well, Peter will emphasize that by virtue of this good conscience that is agreeing with God's standards. Look, everybody wants to do the right thing according to the way they think the right thing is. But God says, no, use my material. Do it for the reasons I tell you to do it. And do it in the way that I do it. And everything will be okay. So by virtue of a good conscience, there's a resurrection. Why was Christ raised from the dead? He found God says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I will not abandon this one to undergo decay. So you know you're going to come out of this ark okay, is the hope. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. Now I want you to drop on down to chapter 5 of this. And just want to remind you in chapter 4, verse 11, that it's going to be by God's strength that he supplies. So once again, the emphasis is clearly in that. And you and I shouldn't be surprised if we go through fiery ordeals because, you know, Christ was called for this purpose as we were. To not only see salvation for ourselves, if that were true, then we could just be taken up like Enoch. but to actually see others saved as humanity, as eight go in the ark. But if you drop on down to chapter 5, just a reminder, verse 5, is to especially to younger men, likewise be subject to your elders in all that you do. Clothe yourself with, what's that word? Humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Oh, maybe that's why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober in spirit. Don't look, the enemy, the lion, is roaming around, and he's looking for someone to devour. How does he devour you? Well, he comes in hate, and he wants to get you in hate. But resist him. Stand firm in your faith. Now watch verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little, the God of all grace, see the passage? Who called you. I can almost feel the top coming off of the ark and saying the waters have subsided. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself, what? Perfect, confirm, strengthen, and literally make you immovable in all of the things of life. It's hard to imagine, but building the ark is for us. The process of doing what God tells you to do is God equipping us for strength. It's God equipping us for stability. I have found the more I simply do what he tells me to do, the stronger I am. And the more confident I am. And, you know, look, the world is ebb and flowing. I mean, there's all kinds of strange and bizarre things happening almost every day. Some good and some horrible. But it doesn't seem to touch us. God is still showering his grace upon me. Am I in the midst of a storm? Yeah, but we're walking on water. You have to use the right material, though. This doesn't work if you just go this alone, according to your own thoughts. It was through obedience that Noah found salvation. And the greatest obedience is what? Well, the 2 Thessalonians 2 says that this is the commandment of God, that you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Go according to his way. Do things his way. Give you stability, comfort, and security. Stabilize you in all things. Father, we come before you today, and we ask you to work in our hearts. Lord, we see the trials and the tribulations and hurts and the pains that surround us, so easily beset us of the world's sins, and even our own. Lord, we come to you, and you tell us it starts here. You know, take this material, use this. Learn from me. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me. And we become a wise craftsman, a builder that builds goodwill and salvation rather than destruction and mayhem. We come to you in simplicity, and we say, Lord, make me like you. Dearly beloved, oftentimes I know that you're weighed down with your own cares and concerns, and more specifically, maybe even your own sins. There's a reason why God said, take some pitch and cover it. If you don't sense the forgiveness of God, if you don't come to him and believe that he forgave you, you will never have safety. That box that you're in will spring leaks all over the place. But if you'll come and believe that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you, you'll start floating. And it is in the process of this floating that you then begin to adhere to everything else that he tells you. And you begin to serve him. And you begin to find all these wonderful things that bring comfort and joy. You come to the Lord in simplicity. Maybe the reason why you're not feeling safe is because you haven't been building safe. You pray a sunny place.